I would invite you to turn in your Bible to the sixth chapter of John, which in our ongoing study of John is where we will spend our time this morning. We've been studying Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 over the last couple of weeks. We've seen that it had been a spectacular day that day when Jesus did that. A crowd of probably 7,000 people. It says there were 5,000 men, and it's not talking about mankind, it's talking about males. And we probably can add another couple of thousand women and children. Mark says there were women and children present. They gathered as they followed Jesus to a meadow on the northeastern shore of Lake Galilee. That's probably the meadow, we're guessing, but that's probably it. This picture is facing the northeast from the western, from a western angle, not from the western side of the lake. It would be further than that, but from that angle. There, the people had gathered probably in that little thing that looks a bit like an amphitheater. It's just all grassland as it was then. And there Jesus had healed their sick, and then he had taught them the truths of God's kingdom. Most of them hadn't prepared for this. It wasn't announced ahead of time, so they didn't know to bring any food with them, and most of them had no food with them. And yet they were very hungry, hungry to the point that if they left and walked back, there was a good chance that at least some of them would faint on the way. That's what Scripture tells us. And so Jesus simply fed them, miraculously fed every one of them who was there. And then he had his disciples, as we saw last time, gather up whatever leftover food there was. And by that, I don't think John means scraps of food. Jesus had broken the bread before he'd passed it out and distributed it through the apostles. And now he simply had the apostles go back and take their 12 baskets and gather up any food that was left over. As I said last time, it's not because Jesus had miscalculated. It's that Jesus wanted those 12 baskets left over so that the disciples would have something to eat and pass out themselves in the future on the next day. I'm sure the apostles were elated at this point. They had participated in an astounding miracle. They were as close to Jesus as I am to these flowers, and they watched Jesus' hands produce something that hadn't existed before, both bread and fish. And they had been part of that, and they were the ones that got to take that basket load of fish and bread out to the people who were gathered in groups of 50 and 100 and pass it out to these very hungry individuals. Jesus had discerned that many in the crowd were acclaiming him as that great Moses-like prophet that had been promised by God back in Deuteronomy 18. Some of them were planning to seize Jesus, kidnap him against his will if need be, and take him down to Jerusalem because the Passover feast was about to be celebrated in Jerusalem, and they planned right then and there to announce that he was the King of Israel at the Passover feast. Matthew 14 makes a very strange statement at this point. And the strangeness of the statement is in the word made. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. Matthew didn't misspeak here. He chose that word, mismade. That word made the disciples get into the boat. It's a word that means he coerced them. He compelled them. Even against their will, he got them into that boat. We know it wasn't a mistake because Mark uses the same word at this point. It seems that Jesus was being very forceful with his disciples. He knew his disciples. He knew they had a mistaken view of his kingdom. And that they too were likely to fall prey to the same enthusiasm that was in the crowd at that point, that ill-conceived excitement that wanted to make him king right there on the spot, if possible. So Jesus pressured them to get back into the boat and to get away from the crowd before they joined with the crowd in some sort of coronation that God never intended and did not desire. From the disciples' point of view, It had been a great day. But as often happens in a believer's life, it was not going to be such a great night. It was going to be followed by a night that was frightening, unsettling, a night that would leave these 12 men shaken to the bone, shaken to the core. They would spend this night in that boat, far from shore, rowing frantically but unsuccessfully against a powerful headwind, absolutely convinced that that thing was either going to fall apart or was just going to capsize, and they were going to all fall overboard, and they were all going to drown in the darkness of the night in the middle of that big, tossing, turbulent lake. And they would do it without Jesus being present, because Jesus wasn't with them in the boat. Jesus had sent them on, but he was now gone up on that hill that you saw behind, probably that same hill that you saw in the picture behind that little meadow. He was up there praying. That meadow that was next to the beach where Jesus had fed the 5,000. This is a very important text for us to get into, because there are times when Christians feel they're about to drown in their troubles, and that Jesus isn't there for them either. The disciples felt Christ's absence keenly whenever he wasn't with them. For example, after Jesus' death and burial, you see the apostles, 11 of them anyway, gathering once again into the upper room, and they've got all the doors and windows closed and locked and bolted for fear of the Jews. It was as if when Jesus wasn't there, they needed to barricade themselves against the outside world. But you see it even more clearly in this text we're looking at this morning. They're in the middle of Lake Galilee at night in a crowded boat. 12 men packed onto this boat. The wind's resistance preventing them from reaching the opposite shore, and Christ not there with them, but up there on that hill, on land, still praying. We too live in frightening times when our government seems to be coming apart at times, even as it's reaching deeper and deeper into our lives and seemingly want to control more and more of our lives. We too sail in troubled seas when unwary men and women on the street are being knocked unconscious by blows to the face from people who have nothing against them. They're simply playing a game called the knockout game, or sometimes it's called polar bear hunting. We live in frightening times. Then there are also times of personal darkness within our own hearts and minds. They may be caused by some private inner grief or struggle, or some vague sense of anxiety that we don't understand and can't identify the source or the cause of it. There may be no actual reason for our troubled feelings at all, but that doesn't make them any the less real for us. There may be reasons for it all that we can't detect, because they involve a spiritual dynamic that we can't discern. We're not privy to. An insensitive believer may come along and say, "What's wrong with you? You shouldn't let those feelings get you down." But the truth is, that person really has no idea what's going on within our hearts. He doesn't understand that we are going through very confusing times to us, when our very spirits seem to be drowning in the darkness, and we can't help ourselves because we can't understand what's going on ourselves within ourselves. We read Peter's words, "Casting your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you," and we try to do that. But those cares come sneaking back into our minds, reminding us of just how imperfect our own faith actually is. The good news in our text is that Jesus eventually comes out to his disciples on the lake, saves their lives, and gives them peace. If we are born-again believers, he will do that for us as well. The outline of our text this morning is extremely simple. It's the beginning of the disciples' voyage, the midpoint of the disciples' voyage, and the end of the disciples' voyage. Couldn't be simpler. We begin with the beginning of the voyage. You find this account of Jesus walking on the water and the storm at sea in all four of the Gospels. It's the only one of the miracles Jesus did that you find in every one of the Gospels. And unlike the other three Gospels, Luke's account of the events that occurred on this night is immediately followed by Jesus asking his disciples a question. And the question is this: who do you say that I am? Luke says Peter's answer was simply, the Christ of God. But Luke gives really kind of a shortened version, and Matthew really gives us the full version of what Peter actually said. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Although Jesus probably didn't really ask this question right after the rescue of the disciples that night walking on the water. He probably asked it a little bit later. Luke wanted us to understand that this question was what this event was all about, them understanding who Jesus is. In less than 24 hours, Jesus had exposed his disciples to a barrage of life-changing experiences that began with his feeding the 5,000 and the disciples being part of that feeding process. And then sending them, forcing them, coercing them into that boat, that dangerous situation on Lake Galilee. And then walking out on the water to rescue them. And then finally, the next day, meeting with them and a whole lot of other people, the people who had been there being fed, now having come back around the lake and meeting them again on the other side at Capernaum. And he tells all of them, including his disciples, that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, spiritually speaking. And we'll hear that when we get to the end of John 6. Jesus did all this to make them understand the answer to that question, who he was, and for that matter, who he still is. Jesus had put his closest disciples through a mind-boggling, head-spinning series of events to inexorably confront them with the reality that even though he looked essentially like they did, being a man himself, 100% man, they needed to understand and they needed to accept he is God. He is man, but he is God as well. The disciples had an amazing ability to mentally sidestep that reality rather than to assimilate it into their hearts and lives. And they could do that even after Jesus had presented them with an avalanche of compelling evidence. Thus, when he has walked out on the water, boarded their boat and instantly stopped the wind that had been threatening their lives, we still read in Mark's gospel and Mark's account of this same event, quote, they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight, an insight into the nature of Jesus Christ, that question he asked them. They hadn't gained any insight through that event from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. They hadn't learned. Why? Because their hearts were hard. You say, not the 12, the 12. All 12, not just one of them, all 12. In spite of all that Jesus had done earlier that day, they still didn't get it until Jesus stopped the wind from blowing. That was the final shot that broke through the wall of their hardness of heart, the ignorance and the unbelief that formed that hardness of heart. That's what finally broke it down for 11 of them. And then Peter finally understood, but only then, because the Father had revealed to him that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. It all began with Jesus putting the 12 into their boat and sending them back across the lake to Capernaum. Sending them back across the lake to Capernaum. We start in John 6, verses 16 and 17. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. Capernaum is a city right on the northwestern shore of Lake Galilee. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. It seems most likely that the words Jesus had not yet come to them represent John's informing his readers simply about the timing of Jesus walking out to these 12 men out to the boat where they were located, because they already knew this story. They just didn't know the timing of it all. They had read this story in the other three Gospels, which were published much earlier than John's Gospel. John didn't write until 60 years after the events themselves, and several decades after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written their gospel. So the people John's writing to, they're familiar with this story. John is just trying to make sure they understand the timing of these events. And that's what he means by Jesus had not yet come to them. They knew how it all ended. Jesus was simply telling them that, John rather, was simply telling them that Jesus walking on the water hadn't yet happened at this point. Now, just as a footnote, Mark 6 says, quote, "Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida." And I would like to make sure you understand those last two words. "To" is actually the word pros, which I personally think is better translated toward Bethsaida. You can see that Bethsaida is a little bit offshore, a mile or so offshore. They didn't go to Bethsaida, didn't expect to go to Bethsaida in the boat. But they were going north from this area here, north along this border of the lake toward Bethsaida, traveling, hugging the shore of the lake toward Bethsaida. And then once they got in view of Bethsaida, they were to turn left, make a left westward turn, and go to Capernaum, which is right on the edge of the lake. That was the whole point. So it was toward Bethsaida, not to Bethsaida. And they weren't going to end up in Bethsaida. They were going to end up in Capernaum, but their initial point of view was to head toward Bethsaida. This then is the beginning of what turned out to be the disciples' frightening voyage across a windy sea on a dark night, and most frightening of all, without Jesus present. That brings us to the midpoint of the voyage. This is when everything seemed to go wrong. The disciples became terrified. They became convinced they were going to die this night out there in the water. They were going to be lost. We see it beginning in verse 18. It starts to take place. "The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. The boat made it to the midpoint of the lake, but then it stalled because the wind was blowing directly at and against it so strongly that the disciples couldn't make any further progress. They were stuck right there." According to 19th century pastor and scholar William Thompson, who spent some time in this area learning about it, the winds normally came from the north and the northeast, and they would blow westward and westward, along the lake, and they were very powerful. In his work, The Land and the Book, Thompson wrote this: "Small as the lake is, and placid in general as a molten mirror, I have repeatedly seen it quiver and leap and boil like a cauldron when driven by fierce winds." The winds were fierce, but in this case they weren't from the same direction as the winds that Thompson had seen for the most part. These winds came from the northwest, and from the west, not from the east. In other words, as they traveled east, they were heading directly into the wind, and it was keeping them from making any progress. The typical ancient fishing boat was about 27 feet long. Their boat, this is a model that was made after a pattern of a boat that was dug up off the bottom of the Sea of Galilee in 1987, and this is probably pretty much the way their boats looked. Their boat was stopped because of the fierce western winds, and Mark 6 says they were right in the middle of the lake, late at night, a lake that's churning and boiling, to use Thompson's word, and it's dark. And Matthew adds that the boat was a long distance from the land and that it was being battered by waves. And usually in Scripture when you see that phrase, battered by waves, it implies that there's danger of the boat's boards, timbers, coming apart, and the people ending up out there on nothing but maybe one plank. Meanwhile, Jesus was still up on the mountain praying. You would assume that what he's praying for is the survival of his disciples. He's praying, you would think he was praying that God would spare his disciples. I don't think that's what he was praying for. I think he was praying for wind. I think he was praying for a wind so strong that it would break through the hardness in these men's hearts so that when he rescued them, they would realize that without him, they would have drowned. He saved them because he was the Son of God. Mark tells us that Jesus, in his omniscience, could see them. In Mark 6, we read, "When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was all alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them." When's the fourth watch of the night? 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., more or less. Now, what do you mean he saw them? How could he have seen them? He couldn't have. Not with his eyes, because it was dark and they were 3 or 4 miles away. He saw them with his own divine omniscience, the same way he saw Nathanael back in chapter 1, verse 48, when he said, "I saw you under the fig tree." Jesus wasn't there. But being omniscient God, he knew and had seen Nathanael under the fig tree. And he knew and had seen these 12 disciples of his out in the middle of the sea in the middle of the night when it was dark. Verse 19 says, "Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened." The lake's about 6 miles wide at that point. They had traveled about 3 or 4 miles, probably halfway. And they're right in the middle of this body of water that's just convulsing. Mark tells us they all saw Jesus and were all so terrified that they cried out, thinking in the dark that he was a ghost. That's why they cried out. Even the fishermen, who had spent much of their lives earning their living on this unpredictable lake, were terrified. They were already unnerved by this dangerous situation they found themselves in, but when they saw what they thought and what seemed to be a ghost, and knew they couldn't get away from it because they couldn't get away from anything. They were stuck right there in the middle of that lake, rowing against that wind. At that point, they became terrified. This night had turned into a living nightmare. More and more so as the ghost got nearer and nearer coming toward their boat. They were undoubtedly tired. They'd worked hard that day. They'd lugged those big baskets of bread and fish out to those people over and over again. And they were tired. And probably some of them were looking forward to this boat trip back because at least they'd get some rest and maybe some sleep if some of the others would pull on the oars. Didn't turn out that way. Those who were on the oars were straining, pulling for all they were worth. The rest were probably bailing as fast as they could to keep the water out of that boat. Nature and all the natural forces of this world seemed to be plotting against them, the sea and the wind, and it can be frightening. But at least that is a danger that is predictable and understandable. However, a close brush with the supernatural, which can't be understood and can't be controlled in any way whatsoever, is absolutely terrifying, and doubly so when you're facing it in the dark and you're that tired. And here was a human form walking toward them as quickly and as easily as you or I would walk down a sidewalk. Matthew says that because the disciples thought it was a ghost, they cried out in fear. They were afraid before, but once they saw that ghost, that's when they cried out. In verse 19, John says the disciples saw Jesus walking on the sea. And the word he uses for saw is thereo, from which we get theater. They were watching with arrested, captivated, absorbed interest as they saw that ghost, the waves letting them see him. They are wide-eyed, and with wide-open eyes, they thought they were watching a ghost who kept coming closer and closer, and they couldn't move. Pull on those oars and strain with all their strength, and they couldn't move. This was a nightmare. In reality, this was Jesus. This was the same Jesus who earlier had healed people and then fed 5,000 of them with 5 pieces of bread and 2 little pickled fish. This was Jesus proving once again that he is the monarch of all nature, its creator and its controller. In one sense, even knowing that didn't eliminate the ultimate cause of these people's fear, because that ultimate cause was xenophobia. You know that word, xenophobia? Fear of foreigners. Fear of strangers. Jesus was proving by walking on the water, he was a foreigner. He was a stranger. He was an alien, unlike anybody they knew, unlike any of them, and not from this world. And he's out on the sea walking toward them. He could make himself exempt from the laws of nature because he is the one who had established those laws at the time he created the universe. Anyone with that kind of power is frightening to weak, vulnerable creatures like all the rest of us. Well, we've seen the beginning of the voyage, and we've seen the terrifying midpoint in that voyage, and now we come to the end of the voyage. Jesus responded tenderly to his disciples' fears, and he calmed them by identifying himself to them. They probably couldn't see him very well in the dark, but they undoubtedly recognized his voice. Even though the winds were howling at that point, they probably still recognized his voice. And his words must have brought instant relief and calmed their hearts. Verse 20. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Let's put ourselves in this situation. If you or I, if we were in the grip of a terrifying situation, and if we had a deep and sincere love for Jesus and we heard his voice saying, "It's I, don't be afraid," our fears would melt just like the apostles' fears did on this night. And the truth is, he does say that to us in his word. And that very fact should calm and comfort our hearts in our own little versions of the storm at sea. Not only did Jesus say that to his disciples here, he said it to 3 of them, Peter, James, and John, later on in what's called the Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Do not fear. He said it to some disciples who were women in Matthew 28 after his resurrection. Christ only and always says to his disciples, "It's I. Don't fear." So if you are one of his disciples, he says that to you. If he is your Savior, you have absolutely nothing to fear, not even a storm at sea in the dark. So don't be afraid. Now notice he does not say, "Look, you men are fishermen. You're outdoorsmen. You're rugged men. So it is I. Toughen up. Stop your blubbering." No, he says to those sometimes even crude, rough-cut men, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Jesus' words did indeed relieve his disciples' fears. Verse 21 says, "So they were willing," and that word can be, I think, equally well translated, "they were wanting to receive him into the boat." And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Matthew says that when Christ got on board the boat, the wind ceased. And that was the miracle that finally broke through their unbelief. Nothing else had. Not even the fear of losing their lives had done it. But when he stopped the wind that fast, when he got on board that boat and just stopped the wind, it didn't die down, it stopped. I wonder if the waves that it was churning up took a while to settle down, or if they just stopped and became glass-like instantly too. That was the miracle that finally broke through their unbelief. Matthew also informs us that Peter, unwilling to wait until Jesus got there and got on the boat, decided to get out and walk on the water himself to Jesus. And he tried that, and it worked for a little while, but Jesus hadn't gotten on the boat yet, and the wind was still howling, and he paid more attention to the wind than he did to Jesus, and he started to sink, and Jesus reached out and enabled him to walk on water. One additional fact that Matthew gives us is that when Christ stopped the wind, the disciples said to him, "You are the Son of God," and they worshiped him. Matthew 14:33. And that probably means that they all bowed down and got flat on their faces, prostrate on the floor of that boat, and fell down before him in worship. The astonishment resulting from their hard-hearted unbelief had now been transformed into recognition of who Jesus was and a heartfelt worship of him as their Lord. What had brought about this transformation? Raw fear for their lives, followed by a wonderful sense of relief that Jesus had arrived, he had saved their lives because he had the power to do it. That's why Christ had sent them out there on the water alone to begin with in that windy night. That's why he waited so long until they were convinced they were going to die. He used adversity and trial to draw them close to himself. Finally, Jesus performed one more astounding miracle. John says, immediately, the boat was at the land. And it means it was run up on the beach, just sitting beached on the land. Now, what I do not understand and do not know is how they could get from here to there. Split second movement, and nobody got a whiplash. I don't know how it happened. But it's not surprising to me that it happened. If someone has the power to instantly move a boat 3 miles up on a beach and instantly stop the waves and the wind, that doesn't surprise me that he has the power to protect those necks from a whiplash. The disciples who got out of that boat were changed men. All but one of them, Judas, were different men from when they'd boarded the boat because of the events of that night voyage. Later that day, Christ would again teach these same people who had come back around the lake and had met him on the other side. And the disciples would be among those people. And he would teach them that no one can come to him unless it has been granted that to that person by the Father. No one can come to him in faith, he'll say, unless the Father has granted that faith to them. Many of Jesus' so-called disciples will reject him for saying that. That's more than they can stand. That's more than they were willing to put up with. They were glad he fed them. They were wishing he would feed them again. They were wishing for breakfast now. But saying that just was beyond what they were willing to accept. And so they will walk away. They will cease to be his disciples. But not those 12 men, 11 of whom will now have become truly his disciples. He will look at them and he'll ask this: "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Peter will answer for the group: "Lord, to whom shall we go? We don't have any other options. You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." I doubt they could have answered that before they got on the boat, before those powerful events of this day, including a traumatizing ride on a boat that they thought was going to sink in the middle of the night, far out into the lake. And that made them different from all those false disciples who walked away from him. Not only had these 12 men eaten the miracle bread, which all 5,000 of the rest had eaten, they themselves had now taken what Jesus referred to as the bread of life into their hearts, Jesus himself being the bread of life. All of them, that is, but one, Judas, the son of perdition, who had been through all the same things the other 11 had, and his heart was not now softened. It was harder than ever, in spite of it all. This is a very powerful story because of the many truths it illustrates that we can so readily relate to our own lives. First of all, it's not unusual for God's children to experience trials and trouble. They don't happen to us because Jesus has forgotten us. They happen because he never forgets us. Christ himself put those disciples on that boat in that sea, knowing that a great wind was about to blow. Why does he do that? For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Someone might say, but I don't deserve that. I haven't done anything wrong. I don't deserve his discipline. I don't deserve his scourging. Well, the disciples would have said that too, because they were unaware of the hardness in their hearts that kept them from trusting him as they should have. Whether or not we deserve God's discipline is not so much the issue as whether or not we need it. And there are times when we do. None of the saints in God's word ever went his whole life without God's chastening and discipline. Even the most godly among them were chastened for the purpose of their sanctification and to prove through hardship that they were exactly who they seemed to be. Give me an example, okay? Abraham. God tried Abraham in Genesis 22 by telling him to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. Heart-gripping. Abraham wasn't alone. Moses as well. Joshua, Elijah, Daniel in the lion's den, and in the New Testament, Peter, John, who wrote this himself. All of them, all of God's great people, went through God's chastening. We shouldn't be surprised by it ourselves. Paul said, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Discipline. If you are a child of God, somewhere between here and heaven, you too can expect a boat ride or some version of that boat ride. And you can expect it to be traumatic, and you can expect it to permanently change you, your faith, your character, all for the better. Why did it happen? Because God loves you. He who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus, and you can bank on it. You're going to feel some of the pain and some of the pressure of that perfecting process. If he loves you, he'll do it. If he doesn't, he won't. Does that mean we should pray for it? By no means. But we can expect it. Secondly, the hardest part of chastening for a believer is the sense that he has lost the sweetness of Christ's fellowship. That he's going through this thing alone. Those who haven't known the peace and joy of such fellowship feel no such sorrow over the sense of Jesus' absence. But for those who have, those who are true believers, it's traumatic. It's as traumatic as feeling alone on a boat that you think is going to sink in the dark. Believers may appear to have strong faith in the Lord when things are going fine. Reliable job, good health, good friends. And then something happens, and their lives suddenly and drastically go wrong, and 90% of what they thought was their faith seems to disappear from them and on them. They pray, but they don't get any answers. Christ doesn't seem to be there for them any longer. They want to say, but he was in the boat on the voyage over, and it was great, and the sun was shining, and things were wonderful, and we were all talking about him and loving him. But now he doesn't feel like his Savior's there, and it's gotten very dark in his world. It seems as if his Savior's presence has been withdrawn, and he's alone. And he's lonely, and he feels helpless, and he feels vulnerable. He feels the same things those apostles felt on that boat. In fact, we feel almost like Jesus must have felt when he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The third truth we can derive from this powerful story is this. Even when Jesus seems to be absent from our lives, we still have his words in Scripture to rely on and to comfort us. They tell us that he has given us his Spirit that he may be with us forever, John 14, 17, and 18. He also said himself, I will not leave you as orphans. And when we read that, we want to say, yes, but I feel like an orphan. I feel like he's not with me. I feel like the Spirit is not within me. And that may be what this is all about, learning to fly blind, learning to trust God's word rather than our own feelings. Though you can't see Jesus right now, you can be dead sure he sees you and cares about you as he cared about those apostles. You can know that as you're straining on the oars in your exhaustion and fear, feeling alone, he sees you doing that. He's teaching you to trust him rather than to trust your strength or your feelings, even when you can't see him or feel him. And in that knowledge, it's possible for you to actually find joy in loving him. Peter wrote, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter wrote that. Peter was there. Peter was on that boat. A fourth truth we can derive from this passage. You can be confident that eventually the trouble will pass and that Jesus will come to you just as he came to the apostles when they were stranded on that lake. Though he may wait for a while, knowing that's what you need. That's what's going to be required for your faith to grow. Though that may take a while, and only he controls that timing, and we cannot get him to change that timing, even though that's true, he will come to you. Of this you can be sure. Christ will never, ever forsake his own people. He won't leave you stranded forever on the lake. And when you sense his return, you will discover that you have greater confidence in his faithfulness, and a greater sense of his power and goodness than you had before the boat ride. The disciples would never have understood Jesus' power to calm storms unless there had been a storm for him to calm. Personal trials are necessary in order for us to learn to appreciate and rely on our Savior's strength and his faithfulness when we're flying blind. Fifth and finally, if you don't really know and trust and love Jesus as Judas didn't, then you really are without Christ. Tragically, it's not just a feeling. It's a reality. The storms you face in this life without him are just an early warning of what you will face forever in eternity without him. If that frightens you, it should. If you are well off and life is good and you feel just fine without Jesus, there is an endless, frightening night in eternity ahead of you, and you'll face it all alone forever. But that's not necessary that you do that, because Jesus himself calls out to you, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I would plead with you to reach out to Jesus now by faith and bring him on board your life while you still can, while there's still time. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we praise you for this historical account of what happened when you coerced and forced your disciples onto that boat, knowing they would face a storm. It's reassuring to us, Lord, because we have storms in our lives too. And it's as confusing to us as it had to be to those apostles. And we gain from this the assurance that you will never give up on us. You will never abandon us. You will never leave us on the lake. You will never leave us stranded. But will come to us too. Once your tough love has done its wonderful work in our hearts, teaching us to trust you, to use our will to trust you. Lord Jesus, if there is anyone here today who has not ultimately entrusted his soul to you and faces an eternity stranded in helplessness in an environment he cannot control, a hostile environment, we pray that this story of your having come to the apostles on the water will be the turning point, will be the breakthrough, the thing that breaks down ignorance, self-imposed, self-chosen ignorance and faithlessness, and causes him or her to reach out to you by faith and find life eternal for his soul. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are a God of such grace and yet such power that you can stop the winds in our lives and rescue our souls from eternal death. We praise you for having done that for us. As we sing these hymns, it expresses the love we have for you in our hearts and the admiration and the faith we have in you. Accept it, we pray, for your glory, in your name.